What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And we welcome you to the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're not familiar with our program, in a nutshell, it's a program for non-Catholics. If you are not a practicing Catholic, maybe you were a Catholic years ago in good standing, but dropped away from the church for whatever reason, and now you're thinking about the Catholic faith again, but maybe you've got some questions that need to be cleared up in your mind before crossing over into the end zone, as it were. We can help you with that. We can also help folks in our audience who have never been a Catholic. They don't even know where to get started, and they've got some questions that they want to get answered. So here's how you do it. Give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address to use. Charles Beery, our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live. Just put those questions in the comments box and Jeff will shoot those to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing okay. I really am. How about you?
Oh, you know, I'm doing decent. Thanks.
Glad to hear that. We have a question here to lead us off. This is, let me cursor up to it here. Here we go. This is from Paul watching us on YouTube, and this is actually in the news this day, breaking news that was released. And if you want more information, you can go to CNA, CatholicNewsAgency.com. Paul says, the Pope, speaking as a person, has endorsed same-sex unions in a new documentary. What would happen if he went further and announced same-sex marriage, as valid, and does so in an ex-cathedra manner? What would happen in that way?
Okay, thanks. So, first of all, the question is mixing apples and oranges, right? It's really mixing apples and oranges, because the Pope's comments are his opinions about matters of public policy. These are prudential judgments about government policy that may or may not advance the common good. Those kinds of decisions, those kind of judgments, do not fall within the purview of the charism of infallibility, which is strictly over matters of faith and doctrine,
okay.
Doctrine and morals. And that's the only sphere in which the Pope is protected by the charism of infallibility. Applying the truths of the moral law or the doctrines of the faith to civil society and trying to craft the best policies, which is really ultimately the job of policymakers and not of the papacy, Pope's opinions in those matters are not governed by the charism of infallibility. And look, a simple survey of human history, of papal history down through the centuries, shows you that the popes have been behind all kinds of civil policies, over the centuries. I mean, including, like, you know, whether or not to go to war in defense of certain Italian city-states, or whether or not the papal states should be preserved, and whether or not this or that king ought to be on the throne of France. I mean, all kinds of issues that are essentially policy issues. And his, whatever pope at the time, his motives might be more or less pure, more or less self-aggrandizing, more or less politically motivated or ideologically motivated. And Catholics through the centuries have, they nod the head to the papacy on these kinds of issues as well as they ought. But we understand that there's a profound categorical difference between a pope's political opinions, whatever they might be, and the dogmas of the faith. And popes are human beings when it comes to those political opinions. They may be wise, they may not be wise. So, we do what we should do. We listen to what the pope has to say, kind of try to think through his reasoning, understand why he said what he said, And then we go to work making our own laws in our own nation states. So that's how we roll. Even the question of, you know, whether or not civil society ought to have an institution called marriage that includes homosexual couples, clearly this has profound moral implications. But the policy legal question is you can't ultimately pull it apart from the moral question. I mean, it deeply implicates moral theology, but it's a political question ultimately.
Uh-huh.
But what's the best way to bring the Catholic moral teaching to bear on social issues of the day, right? And about that, there can be legitimate discussion and debate. Can the Pope dogmatically undefine a dogma of the faith? No, it's impossible. That's what the charism of infallibility means. Now, as Christian doctrine develops over the centuries, it stands to reason that in new social contexts, we're going to run into tensions. We're going to run into difficulties and unsolved questions.
Mm-hmm.
And it can happen that you can run into a papal or an episcopal statement that you, at first glance, you think, well, how does this square with the tradition?
Mm-hmm.
And then we do what St. Thomas told us to do a long time ago. When faced with an apparent contradiction, you draw a distinction.
Okay.
And that's what Catholic theologians do. They always go into work on the data of Revelation, trying to interpret it in a way that maintains continuity with the tradition and can reconcile apparent discrepancies.
Okay, appreciate that. Paul, thank you so much for checking in with your question. Question, a quick one here from Matt. Dr. Anders, next semester I'm taking a class at a Catholic university on faith and reason, philosophy of religion. Can you please recommend a book or two to prepare me? I've already taken the 3 introductory theology and philosophy courses, and I'm also a catechist. Thanks, Matt.
I am so glad that you are taking this class. And yes, I got all kinds of things for you to read. So I think the book that I like to give people, first of all, when they're exploring this topic, is by Edward Fezzer. It's called The Last Superstition,
mm-hmm.
which is an Aristotelian and Thomistic response to the new atheism and materialism. It's just an absolutely outstanding book that will kind of plunge you into the world of Catholic philosophy and its relevance to contemporary life.
Mm-hmm.
Right before the show, Tom Price and I were joking that, you know, Dr. Peter Kreft had come out with another umpteen million books in the last 5 minutes, because he seems to come out with one about every 3 months, you know, and including a recent title, 100 Best, Ask Dr. Peter Kreft. That's it. Ask Peter Kreft, 100 Questions in Philosophy.
There you go. All right, thank you so much for your letter. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones and talk to all kinds of people. You could be one of them at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This weekend here on EWTN Radio, be sure to join us for Blessed to Play, Sunday at 4:30 p.m. Eastern. Ron Meyer speaks with this week's guest, Julia Webb. She is an elite runner who has competed in the Olympic trials. She now runs for Life Runners, making a stance for the unborn. It's a great show. Check it out Sunday at 4:30 Eastern right here on EWTN Radio, a great Sunday afternoon program for you. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN, waiting for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have a question here. This is an anonymous text that just came in. This person says, in the past, you have stated God is unchanging. Thus, prayer doesn't, quote, change his mind. What does prayer do? In other words, why pray if God doesn't change and doesn't change things? Is prayer only for reverence?
Yeah, thanks. It changes us.
Oh.
Prayer changes us, right? And God can make use of our prayers as an instrumental cause in the unfolding of his providential plan. So that doesn't change God. That doesn't mean it can't change history. And it does. I mean, we see evidence in sacred scripture and the lives of the saints that God will make use of prayers as one of the instruments to bring about changes in the physical world, the human world, the natural world as he unfolds his providence. But the primary purpose of prayer is to change us. And Jesus himself, when he taught us to pray, he didn't really ask us. He didn't tell us to pray for, you know, new cars and large bank accounts and, you know, trophy wives and these kinds of things. But he asked us to pray that God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we be forgiven as we forgive our neighbors, really encouraging us to seek a certain disposition in our own hearts towards the divine will, towards divine providence and divine goodness, to bring ourselves into a line with his purposes. So we might imitate Christ, who said, "Not my will, but thine be done," or the Blessed Virgin Mary, who says, "Be it done to me according to thy word." And ultimately, prayer is there to enlarge our hearts. St. Teresa of Avila talks about a dilation of the soul as faith, hope, and charity come to indwell us more and more and increase our capacity for the enjoyment of God and prepare us for the beatific vision.
Beautiful. Thank you so much for your question. It's called a communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Kate in Boston, listening on the great Station of the Cross. Hey, Kate, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a huge fan of the show.
Thank you.
So I'm Catholic, but my younger sister, she has left the faith, and she also she has a girlfriend. So I'm having a really confused time because, you know, she will get rides to her girlfriend's house and then ask me to pick her up at night. And it really grates me because I really don't want to. And but I know that if I don't, then I'll stay later. And who knows what they'll be doing, if she'll be safe. Since she came out to our family, it's been very abrasive. And she hasn't accepted that you can love without accepting what she's choosing to do. So she's threatened to move out, to move to her girlfriend's house, to do anything rash if we don't comply or if we don't enable. But again, it's more.
That's not real loving, is it?
I don't know what to do.
That's not loving, is it?
Yeah. So,
so no, what I hear you saying is that a 20-year-old girl is using her ideological platform and as a club to hold over the members of her family's head and to coerce them with threats and guilt. That doesn't seem very mature or very loving to me at all, right? And you certainly are under no obligation to be manipulated. You're under no obligation to be manipulated. You know, I am always guided every day of my life by the definition that St. Thomas Aquinas gives of love. I think it is the most helpful definition I have ever encountered, and it really, really does shape the way I form my own relationships. St. Thomas says that love is benevolence, meaning I desire the genuine good of the other person, together with a desire for union. Benevolence with a desire for union, and specifically union in that good. Not any kind of union, because there are immoral unions, but union in the good that I desire for my beloved. And insofar as that is realizable, then I've got a moral obligation to achieve that union in the good with my beloved, however it's offered to me. And so the way I would interpret that in your present situation is that there are plenty of goods. There are goods that are good for your sister. There are goods that are good for her girlfriend, that are genuine goods in which you can be a collaborator. And that's what love means. But it doesn't mean collaborating in anything that she calls good, particularly those things that are not in her own self-interest. Now, even apart from the question of the human sexuality, manipulating people with guilt by carrying an ideological hammer and holding over their head is not good for your sister. It's not good for her. And like, if I really desire the good for a person, in this day of age especially, one of the things I'm going to most desire for them is that they be freed of ideological possession. Because this is a blinder on your soul that constrains your ability to encounter the transcendent in people like your Catholic sister.
Yeah.
And it's not good for her. And you don't have to collaborate, you know. And look, manipulative people will take you as long as you can let yourself be taken.
There you go. Kate, is that helpful for you?
Very true. Yeah, thank you so much.
You are most welcome. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Andy in Columbus right now, listening on the Blowtorch, St. Gabriel Radio, AM 820. Hey there, Andy. What's on your mind today?
Hello. So I just had a question. I had a friend pose to me a question. He was an atheist. It's about Abraham and Isaac, and he asked me that if God asked me to sacrifice my son, would I? If, you know, like today's day and age, you know, would I do that? I thought that was a tough question. Then also it got me thinking, you know, like, yes, God provided a ram and stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. But what about, you know, issues of maybe PTSD with Isaac afterwards having endured such an experience? I was just wondering how Dr. David Andrews would respond.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, of course, this is one of the most enigmatic passages of the Old Testament. But like all of these kinds of texts, the fathers of the church read them in a profoundly allegorical way. Isaac, of course, is a type of Christ, and Abraham's sacrifice typifies the sacrifice of Christ for us. And Abraham's misinterpretation of God's will, born out of his own cultural nexus when child sacrifice was understood to be the norm, and this is the way that you would worship the gods, and he has a he sort of misunderstands the Lord's will, and he tries to coordinate his worship of Yahweh with what he understands from the nations. But he's got an unwavering commitment to serve God and follow him wherever it leads. And then, of course, God uses this cultural context to lead him to a deeper truth, a more mystical truth. And in that way, it sort of typifies the progress of the people of God from the ancient Near East all the way through to the coming of Christ, when, in light of the New Testament, we have a far more transcendent understanding of the meaning of human religiosity and the purposes of culture and the rites and ceremonies of the Old Covenant is ultimately pointing to the self-offering of Jesus, which is the pinnacle of our religious life and the model for us of true charity and righteousness. So if I had a sort of delusion, you know, a kind of psychotic imaginative experience in which I believed that God was commanding me to sacrifice my son, then the proper thing for me to do today would be to differentiate that imagination from the deliverances of universal reason and the teaching of the gospel, and to resist that inclination, right? And this is one of the key theses in Catholic moral theology. And St. Pope Benedict talks about this in the Regensburg Address. That the one place where Hellenistic philosophy and Christianity cohere most closely is in the conviction that to act against reason is to act against the nature of God. And irrationalism in our moral thinking is immoral on the face of it, no matter what conclusion I draw. If I do so irrationally, I do so in a way that's deeply offensive to God and my own nature. And you know, the two highest commandments are love God and love my neighbor as myself. And I'm going to make my moral decision-making, hopefully be guided in my life by those twin commandments, which are really the heart of Christ.
Andy, thank you so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We have two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. Let's go to a question here from Denise in Pennsylvania, who says, I am a practicing Catholic, a faithful listener to your program. I listen to you on YouTube. Thanks for what you do for us. Now, I understand that not everyone in the beatific vision is at the same level of reward. My question is this: can we pray for our loved ones to be elevated to a higher level? Thanks, Denise.
Yeah, no precedent for that in Catholic thinking at all. And because our enjoyment of the beatific vision and the degrees of glory are conditioned by our merit, and we can only merit, our merit can avail for others. We can merit graces on another's behalf, but we can't actually transfer the merit itself. You know, like another person can't objectively deserve something because I've done it. And now my merit can avail to make my prayers more efficacious. I could say, you know, Lord, in virtue of my merits, whatever they might be, please grant more grace to so-and-so so that they might also merit eternal life or, you know, greater reward. But once we're in heaven, like, that's it. We're where we're going to be. We're where we're going to be.
Right.
And every glass will be full. Every glass will be full, but not everybody gets the same size glass.
Okay. Here's another question regarding merit, and this just came in from Joe as a text. He says, I often hear you refer to Jesus somehow acquiring merit so that he could save us. Now, why would a perfectly holy God who is in need of nothing have any need for merit? Merit implies earning, and God needs to earn nothing.
Okay, thanks. Really appreciate the question. So you're forgetting that Christ has two natures, divine and human. And the human nature of Christ can absolutely suffer, die, work, resist temptation, do all kinds of things that are objectively praiseworthy. And that's precisely what Christ does. Christ, the God-man, in his sacred humanity, merits on our behalf. And Scripture says so. One of the most clear statements of this is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that because of Christ's obedience unto death on a cross, that God exalted him. And, of course, St. Thomas, in his treatise on Christ in the Summa Theologica, gives an extended discussion, which is worth looking at, by the way, on the merit of Christ and whether by his passion Christ merited to be exalted.
There you go, Joe. Appreciate your question. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Madison sent us an email. Madison says, are we reunited with our spouses in heaven? And if so, how does that work for Catholics who remarry after their spouse has passed? Thanks, Madison.
Yeah, thanks. Yes, we are reunited with our spouses, but not as spouses. So if your spouse precedes you to heaven and then you die and join him or her, you'll see them. You'll recognize me. I'm married to Jill. If she beats me there when I get up there, God willing, I get up there, I'll say, hey, Jill, there you are. Long time no see. How's it been going? Yeah. But in that state, we won't actually be bound together by matrimony, right? Because we're not going to have conjugal union and bear children, which is the purpose of marriage. Now, I know some people get kind of bummed out about this. They say, oh, I love my spouse so much, I really want to be married forever. And what you're not recognizing there is that everything that you loved about terrestrial marriage and all the memories that you had together and the birthday parties and the hospital visits with the kids and all that stuff that goes into making a life, you don't lose any of that. So when I see Jill in heaven, I'll be like, hey, Jill, remember when we were at the hospital with Jonathan when he was, you know, 2 years old and had the infection and we made it through that New Year's Eve? And whew, what a time that was. And hey, isn't it glad to look back now and see how that contributed to the merit that brought us where we are now? Oh, that was neat. That was neat. You know, and we'll have all those memories, all those relationships that'll be just as idiosyncratic and personable to us as they are now. We just won't be, you know, we're not going to have the wedding rings on because nobody's going to have the wedding rings on. It's all going to be one big happy party. And I'll look over, I'll see Tom and Adrian up there. Hey, guys, remember when we went out and ate pizza, you know, and Italian food? Oh, yeah, we did that. That was cool. So it's you're not losing anything. You're just gaining.
Okay. Must have been a long time for you and I to be having pizza.
It wasn't pizza. We had Italian food. Italian food over on in Crestline Village.
I think so.
Yeah.
But
Lebanese too. We do Lebanese sometimes.
We've done that. Yeah. But you've kind of sworn off all that stuff, right?
Well, I can do the vegan version.
Okay. Well, that's good. Glad to hear that. All right. Very good. And we thank you so much for your question. In a moment here, we're going to be getting to a very good email from Zach, who has a super question about faith and reason. We'll also be talking with Marcia in Oceanside, New York, and looks like Rosemarie in Washington, D.C., listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. All sorts of great questions coming up for you here on EWTN. Now, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, you know how to contact us, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, and we will take it from there. But you have to take the first step on that one. Text the letters EWTN to 55000, and you'll learn how all that works. Also, you can shoot us an email, ctc@EWTN.com. All right, stand by now for lots from Marcia, Rosemarie, Zach, and lots more on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Looks like we're going to have a line open a couple of moments here, so you may want to get ready for that. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. During the break, David was on the computer looking at COVID-19. It's not good, is it?
You're way out of my professional area here, Tom. So all I know is I know how to read the little graphs. And yeah. They go up and they go down, and looks like they're going up and they were going down. And, you know, but I interpreting what that means for policy is way out of my
league. That's mine, too. Yeah. But I think what we do need to do is pray about it.
Oh, sure.
And
yeah.
and make that part of your daily prayers.
Quite a few people in my orbit have had this thing.
Yeah.
And it's kind of shaken out the way the epidemiologists say. I mean, like the older folks that I know that have had it, bad deal. Even lost a distant relative to the disease a couple of months back. The younger folks, they seem to pull through with without too much.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, add that to your prayer intentions if it's not there already. Let's go back to the phones now and talk with Marcia in Oceanside, New York, listening on the EWTN app, a first-time caller. Hi, Marcia. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call and all. So I'm an RCIA right now, and I am technically a Lutheran. However, EWTN has actually, in a way, called me, specifically Mother Angelica, to come home, to be a Catholic. So I've been learning about the saints on my own, which has given me tremendous courage during this year. And I want to know why the Lutheran religion doesn't talk about saints, current saints like this or past saints, even though we say it in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. I kind of feel cheated in a way, but at the same time, I'm curious as to why.
Sure. I really appreciate the question. So if you go back into Lutheran history and 16th century history, one of the things that was characteristic of Catholic life in that era was the way Catholics related to the faith and to the liturgy was different than they do today. The liturgy, of course, at that time was not only was it in Latin, but it would usually be said in a manner that would inhibit the lay people from even hearing what was going on, let alone understanding it. And lay people went to Mass, they attended the Mass, but their participation in the Mass was construed differently. And to kind of make up for that, if you will, there was an explosion in the late Middle Ages of private devotions and devotional activity within the Catholic Church. Now, the veneration of saints has been part of Catholic tradition from really before Christ. It comes to us from the Jewish heritage, and it's always been a part of the Church's patrimony because it's scriptural, it's biblical, it's the way God's ordered the world. But the devotional expression of that does change over time. And characteristic, again, as I say, of 16th century Catholicism was sort of a massive variety of ways in which Catholics would tangibly encounter the sacred. And commentaries from religious writers at the time, people like Erasmus of Rotterdam or Rabelais or Protestant critics like Luther and Calvin, would constantly point out how sort of diversified, if you will, the Catholic religious sensibility was. I mean, you know, Calvin, who was a great critic of Catholicism, would sort of make fun of people who on, you know, Monday they'd run off to this shrine, and on Tuesday they'd run off to that shrine and do this devotion on Wednesday. And there's some truth in that criticism. There is some truth in that criticism. And I think from Luther's point of view, he was concerned that sort of Christian attention, if you will, had been deflected from the centrality of Christ. And he had another motive as well. His idiosyncratic view of salvation and justification was such that he wanted to sort of offload all his moral responsibility onto Jesus and have Christ carry all the water, so to speak. Yeah. And so he saw everything else as kind of a distraction from that central concern with the Christ who would save him through faith alone. So he was not real big on devotion to saints. He did, however, permit images of the saints in Lutheran churches. And to this day, you can go to 16th century Lutheran churches in Germany and you'll find great big statues of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And Luther retained a lot of traditional Marian beliefs that modern Protestants don't. When you moved over into the Protestant, to the Calvinist world of Geneva, Switzerland, and France, is a different story. They whitewashed all the walls. They got rid of all the images. They got rid of all the saints altogether, so much so that Calvin wouldn't even let Christians name people after Christian saints. They had a big controversy in Geneva over Genevans trying to give saint names to their kids. He wouldn't even permit that.
Wow.
Again, by this sort of impulse to let's focus everything down mm-hmm. just on Jesus and exclude everything else. Now, you know, my judgment today is they really threw the baby out with the bathwater, right? And there were devotional impulses in 15th century Catholicism that could stand a little shoring up. As Catholic reformers, like Erasmus, like Cardinal Bellarmine, mm-hmm. like the Pope, like the Vatican Council wanted to do, they wanted to give some coherence and centrality to the liturgy and to people's devotional lives, but not throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Sure.
And because it's Christ himself, ultimately, that teaches us the doctrine of the communion of saints, that we bear one another's burdens in prayer and through the merits of our lives, we can help one another in the spiritual realm, and that we're all one body in Christ. And to deflect from that teaching is to deflect from one of the central blessings of being a Christian.
Okay. And thank you so much for your call, Marcia. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a rather sobering text here from Marie. Marie says, I have recently often thought of leaving the church. I see so many Catholics, including priests and bishops, who no longer believe. Occasionally, I think I do not see the point in continuing in the church due to these things. What advice do you have for a Catholic like myself?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, we all have to confront the failings of other Catholics all the time and ourselves as well. I mean, I often say that, you know, of course the church is corrupt and it would be a little bit less corrupt if I left, right? Because the corruption starts in me and it's in everybody. And you know, I've spent a lot of time studying religion, both Catholic and non-Catholic, Christian and non-Christian. Mm-hmm. And conclusions I've come to is you're never going to find any institution, any cultural form that is utterly preserved from corruption. And you're going to have self-aggrandizing, ladder-climbing ideologues that manipulate systems and institutions for their own benefit, you know, however cynically, with or without belief. That's just built into the fabric of human experience. It's unfortunate. It's kind of the human condition. It's mm-hmm. called sin. It's why we need saving. And the fact that these things endure in Catholicism, as they do everywhere, is no indictment of Catholicism. It's an indictment of human nature. And what I seek to gain from the Catholic faith is encounter with Christ, with his teaching, with his example, and with his divine presence that's made available to me in the sacraments. Is there sufficient evidence that those things are happening? Well, absolutely. Of course they are. I mean, this morning, what did I do? I mean, I read the writings of the saints. I'm right in front of me right now. Somebody had asked about prayer earlier, and I uh-huh. pulled up the Office of Readings from the 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time, a wonderful text from St. Augustine on why bother praying if God knows what we need, you know. I'm filling my mind with this kind of rich Catholic patrimony from tradition all the time. You know, went to confession this weekend, went to Mass. I mean, the riches of the faith are there for me to draw upon and to nourish myself and to grow in holiness and hopefully not be one of those hypocritical types mm-hmm. who are manipulating people. I mean, I'm trying to grow in wisdom and charity and grace and kindness, and I'm thrilled to do it in this community of saints and sinners that stretches back to Jesus himself. Christ anticipated the problem that you're raising more than once. The parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, the parable of the many good and bad fish in the net. I mean, Jesus said there are going to be good and bad in the kingdom of God, and you let God handle that. You let the angels sort that out at the end of time. Now, your job, my job, is imitate Christ, follow his teaching, follow his example, incorporate his divine person into our life so that we can be transformed in truth and charity, and let God worry about the bad fish.
Yeah, there you go, Marie. Thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Rosemarie now in Washington, D.C., listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Rosemarie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, how are you? I received 3 text messages just in the past 2 hours about Pope Francis and his statement on civil unions. And I think that my friends and family, they're just concerned. They don't understand. They wonder if there's a context to put it in, if it's maybe being misrepresented in the press or...
Absolutely there's a context, and absolutely it's going to be misrepresented in the press. Of course, both of those things are entirely true. So you have to go back and read the news articles pretty carefully and look for what the Pope didn't say. Look for what the Pope did not say. Look for what he did not say. He did not say anything to contradict the infallibly delivered dogma on the nature of human sexuality or marriage or children or any of the rest of it. He didn't touch on any of those issues. Left them unscathed. He was speaking to a very specific modern sociological phenomena. Namely, he's really concerned about things like health care and the probate court and how we can best structure our laws given the ideological context that we live in order to make sure that people are included within government benevolence. And that's really the purview of his remark.
Okay.
And you know, you can agree or disagree with his reasoning because it's got nothing to do with the infallible teaching of the church. This is his own prudential judgment about public policy. But what's motivating him is, you know, we got human beings. You know, we make sure they have health care and access to, you know, the probate court and things like that. Health care benefits and others. How can we bring that about? How can we bring that about? Now, you, like I said, you can agree or disagree with his judgment on the case, but it's just the fundamental moral claims of the Catholic Church are just not being called into question here.
Rosemarie, thank you so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to know a little more about our other radio network, and that would be called EWTN Radio Essentials, I'm here to tell you about it. On EWTN Radio Essentials, you can listen for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We celebrate it. We air that celebration every 2 hours. Imagine that, 8 a.m., 10 a.m., 12 noon, 2 p.m. Eastern, all the way up through 10 o'clock at night, plus rosaries, chaplets, Stations of the Cross, and many more teachings and devotionals every hour. You can hear EWTN Radio Essentials on the EWTN app, which is a free download, and by going to EWTNradio.net. It is there just for you. And I'll tell you what, in the year 2020, I think it's a real godsend. Back to the phones right now here on Call to Communion. Lucy's listening in St. Louis on the Great Covenant Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Lucy. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I just wanted to thank you for taking my call. So I have a bachelor's degree in theology, and I'm currently in the first year of the master's program for theology at St. Louis University. Go Billiken. So I feel a profound calling towards the vocation of becoming a mother. But I also feel a profound calling to a vocation of working in the field of theology, whether that be in academics or in Catholic healthcare or something like that. Now, I am just kind of struggling with this sort of tension between these two callings that I have, because I know that...
Are you still there, Lucy? Lucy's audio has dropped out.
Okay, well, so I think I got enough of the question to respond to it.
Okay.
And so first thing I'll say, Lucy, if you're still there, if you can hear us, you're at St. Louis University, I really recommend that you make a little visit to the philosophy department over there, and if she's available, sit down and talk to Dr. Eleanor Stomp about how to be a Catholic academic and a mother. Because, of course, I think she's done an exemplary job of both. I mean, that's many instances of Elizabeth Anscombe, another great female woman philosopher, Catholic thinker. I mean, probably one of the greatest philosophers of of 20th century history, right? Analytic philosophers, Elizabeth Anscombe, who was a mother and a Catholic intellectual. Alice von Hildebrand, who I don't think was a mother, but she was a wife and, had a family life and domestic church. This an outstanding Catholic thinker. Tracy Rowland, another woman, a Catholic theologian who's on the International Theological Commission, just an absolutely outstanding Catholic thinker and an exemplary character. So, I mean, you can go down a list of people who fulfill these vocations. So, motherhood, being a wife, being a mother, being a father, being a husband, this is a vocation in a profound sense of, you know, sacramentally of being in an ecclesial state and witnessing Christ's love to the world through the sacrament of matrimony and bearing children raise them in the church so that they might be light and salt in the nation and represent Christ to the world. And we have sacramental grace to accompany us in this. And it's a tremendous gift, and it's a tremendous sacrifice, and requires great virtue and growth and holiness. But temperamentally, all kinds of people can be mothers. All kinds of people can be fathers, baseball players, lawyers, doctors, artists, athletes, you name it. I mean, these are sort of temperamental characteristic human differences. And the decision about how to balance our time and our obligations, those are going to happen no matter what we do.
Yeah.
Right? And we're always trying to make the best use of our time. Some people partition their life into sort of segments, if you will. There's a time, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to go to grad school. There's a time to study. There's a time to write that killer manuscript. There's a time to get pregnant. There's a time to bear those children, bring them into the world. There's a time to stay home. There's a time to go back to work. Both of these are going to be things that define your personality and your engagement forever, for a long time, for decades and decades and decades. And, you can sometimes take a few years off and get the little ones out to school. But then, you turn around and they're gone.
Yeah.
And I got 5 kids, and number 4 is about to go to college. I mean, I'm like this close to being an empty nester, and then I'm looking forward to the next 30 years of my life. Like, good grief. I don't have all this time. how many books can I write? Heavens, So I would say go for it. Study your theology. I mean, I've got female friends who are doing both these things right now. I've got a cousin of mine who's got more kids than I can count, homeschooling them, and getting an online master's degree in theology.
I'm thinking of a woman who lives right here in Birmingham who got her master's in theology from Steubenville. She's now married with 2 children. She's very happy and very, very peaceful.
Yeah, so I say go for it. And okay. Go talk to Dr. Stomp.
Is that helpful for you, Lucy?
Yes, very helpful. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're rolling on with Tom in Nashville, listening on the iHeartRadio app. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon, guys. Dr. Anders, you got a great radio voice, by the way. I just want to let you know that.
Well, I appreciate that.
I kind of got a 2-part question. The first one is my wife is actually going to start RCIA tonight, and I was asking, I'd like to know if you're any encouragement I can give to her for that, like kind of keep an open mind. She was raised Baptist. And also, is there a sin, and I don't know much about it, it's like a blasphemy sin, but is there a sin that God, that he won't forgive versus can't? Those are my 2 questions. Thank you, sir.
Sure. So on the unforgivable sin, the one sin God can't forgive is final impenitence. So, C.S. Lewis once said, at the end, there are going to be 2 kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Right? You caught that, right?
I did.
so if we persevere obstinately in our rejection of God, that's on us. That's on us. And God, you cannot square a circle. Like, we can't be reconciled to God lovingly if we insist on not loving God. That's not on God. He can't do it. You can't compel charity. The thing is absurd. You can't put a gun to somebody's head and say, love me.
Yeah.
Whatever response you get to that coercion isn't going to be love. We have to be actors, agents in our cooperation with grace to love God. And, God himself can't override that. If he did, it wouldn't be charity. It wouldn't be free, right? So that's the only thing God can't forgive is final impenitence. How to encourage your wife who's starting RCIA in terms of maintaining an open mind. So I give this advice just based on long experience of husbands with wives in RCIA and like circumstances. What speaks to you about the Catholic faith may very well not be the thing that speaks to your wife.
Mm.
It might be. You know her better than I do. But I think you should maintain an open mind about, not necessarily assuming that you know precisely what it is that she needs to learn next. Right? Because your path into the Catholic faith may not be hers.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen this over and over again. But in my own life, I read my way into the church with all this theology and church history and all of this. And when I went to my wife and said, I think I'm going to become a Catholic. Her response was to say, well, you just read about that stuff in books. And I was like, yeah, that's the point. She's like, yeah, but those people lived a long time ago. What about the Catholics down the street? They don't live like that. It was like a completely different frame of reference, you know? And ultimately, it wasn't I who brought her into the church. It was a priest who approached her in terms and language and gestures utterly different than that would have reached me. Mm. So just love. Love, bless, forgive, be patient, answer questions, you know, the best of your ability when they arise, you know, but you both need to be open-minded.
Yeah, there you go. Appreciate that, Tom. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew is listening to us. No, I beg your pardon. Matthew, hang in there. We're going to go to Michael first, listening on YouTube, a first-time listener. Michael, what's on your mind today?
Hello. So I've been doing a lot of studying with the early church fathers and church history, and everything I've looked up has fallen into the place of Catholicism, but I'm still just trying to figure out about the asking of saints for intercession. If I can find that, there's 100% chance I would convert to Catholicism.
Okay, thanks. So Jerome's treatise against Vigilantius in the 4th century is a wonderful place to go. It's specifically the veneration of the relics of the saints in seeking their intercessory powers. A wonderful text in there where Jerome not only does he endorse the practice, but he witnesses to its antiquity and universality. Vigilantius was an objector, and Jerome writes and says, "Does the Bishop of Rome do wrong when he offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass on top of the bones of the martyrs Peter and Paul, but not the Bishop of Rome only, but all the bishops throughout the world?" All the bishops throughout the world. St. Augustine, of course, in the Confessions, tells the story about the discovery of the relics of the local Milanese saints under Ambrose, when Ambrose was bishop, and how all the people were, you know, rejoiced and miracles occurred in consequence. And, of course, his mother Monica's devotion to the shrines of the martyrs was well known. Now, you know, a non-Catholic archaeological historical witness is going to give you a lot more data is Peter Brown's book, The Cult of Saints in Latin Antiquity. Magnificent book. It had a tremendous impact on me coming into the faith because from Brown I learned that the practice was ubiquitous and so well established that you could archaeologically track the advance of Christianity in the ancient world by tracking the advance of the relic cult. In other words, you couldn't separate ancient Christianity from the veneration of saints and relics. I have a couple articles myself, David Anders, at the website calledtocommunion.com, precisely on saints and their relics. And that's the form that veneration of the saints took in antiquity. It was primarily through the veneration of their relics. One of the earliest extra-biblical testimonies to that, of course, is in the martyrdom of Polycarp, early 2nd century martyrology, where we talk about venerating the relics of Polycarp after he dies. I'd also point you to the Jewish literature on this question, in particular the second book of Maccabees, chapter 15, in which we see the intercession of saints and angels depicted quite realistically and as efficacious in the lives of the people of God on earth. The book of Tobit, chapter 12, and these passages, of course, are in the background of Revelation chapter 5, when the sacred author talks about the angels and saints in heaven offering our prayers before the throne of God as so much incense.
Michael, thank you so much for your call. Now we're going to go to Matthew in Baton Rouge, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Matthew, we've got just a couple of minutes here. What's your question today?
Yes, sir. I have a question. Why does the Catholic Church not believe in when my Protestant friends say, you know, we confess with our mouth, you know, Lord, you are my Lord and Savior, and please forgive my sins, that they're saved? And I think we believe that you're not with that. Am I right with that?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So this tradition of believing that you could procure salvation by chanting a mantra, so to speak, called the Sinner's Prayer, begins in Protestant history in the late 19th century in the ministry of D.L. Moody. So we don't find it in the Bible and don't find it anywhere in Christian history before then. Paul Harrison Chitwood wrote a great dissertation on the origins of the Sinner's Prayer that I would advise you take a look at. But of course, Christ himself told us that in order to be saved, we had to persevere to the end. That's what Matthew 24 has to say. And persevere in what? In that communion in Christ characterized by poverty of spirit, mourning, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, purity of heart, these kinds of things. Initiation into that life of grace comes not by reciting the sinner's prayer, but Jesus said, through faith and baptism. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark chapter 16. St. Paul tells us we die with Christ in baptism, rise again with him to new life. Romans chapter 6. But we have to keep in step with the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, if we would inherit eternal life.
Matthew, thank you so much for your call. Could not dig it to Juan in Cathedral City. Please call us back tomorrow, Juan. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio live at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern and a best-of show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. On behalf of our fantastic crew behind the glass, you have yourselves a wonderful day. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless.